I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, chapter number 4. Our text this morning begins in verse 23, goes through verse 31. And in a moment, we'll stand together for the reading of the Word of God. But I want to remind you that back at the end of chapter 2, verse 42 gives us a form for the life of a local church. A local church is comprised of people who are devoted to, committed to the doctrine. That means they're committed to Jesus. They're committed to the gospel. They're committed also to the fellowship. That means they're committed to the membership of that local congregation. And they're committed to involvement in each other's life. They're eating together and praying together. Well, what happens in this text that we're looking at today is a specific example of that. Here is how the life of a local church responds to a crisis that it is facing. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, will you stand with me? The reading of the Word of God. The context: Peter and John had been to the temple. It healed a man who was lame from birth. They were arrested because they were preaching in the name of Jesus. They were hauled in before the religious authorities and threatened that they could never do this again or something really bad was going to happen to them. So we pick it up at verse 23. When they were released, that is Peter and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Father, we thank you for this picture into the life of the church. What a beautiful encouragement this is. Oh, I pray that what your Spirit was doing in their lives, you will do in our lives. Cause us to see that you are worthy of our trust at all times. In the matchless name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let's say that you're a Division I football player and you were drafted by the Detroit Lions before you actually graduated from college. And they offered you a good contract with a generous signing bonus, and you took it. And the next day, a couple of $1 million showed up in your bank account. It was kind of crazy, but there it is, all those zeros. But you're still in school. And one day, one of your professors, who never seemed to like you, threatened you after class and said, "I'm going to bury you. Mark my words, I am going to destroy your college career." Your head is spinning. You can feel this anxiety, this terror that's kind of rising up in your gut. Fresh adrenaline is pumping into your veins. You're not even sure what to do with it. So you call the Lions general manager. You tell him what this professor has just said to you. And he says, "Don't worry, kid. You're ours now. We'll take care of you. He, she can't do anything to you. Besides, go look at your bank account. You see all those zeros in there? That's the money that we gave you. That professor cannot ruin you." Or let's say that you are working at a job for a while now. You've had a terrible manager or boss. When another company comes along and hires you, the new company, I mean, it is kind, generous, appreciative. You had no idea how great it could be to go to work, to enjoy what you do, to go where your ideas are valued, where you are actually appreciated. It's beautiful. But one day you go to a trade show and you run into your old boss, and he is livid that you left. And he threatens you and tells you, "I'm going to destroy your career." And again, for a moment, you're stunned. And you go and you tell your new boss about the threat, and he just shakes his head and says, "Don't worry. You work for us now. He can't touch you. We know who he is. We know what he is like. You've got nothing to worry about." Now, in both of those situations, did they really make threats? Yes. Are you tempted to be intimidated by the threats? Yes. Do they feel real? Yeah. But are they? Are they in actuality? Are they real? Can they really do anything? And the answer is no. Well, in a similar way, the Sanhedrin has made these threats to Peter and John. And Peter and John are tempted to be intimidated by the threats, because the Sanhedrin was serious about those threats. But Peter and John knew Christ, and they knew Christ had their back. And Christ told them that they would be persecuted. Christ did not promise them the good life. He did not promise them that if you follow me, things will be on easy street. Jesus never said that. But he did say, "I'll never leave you. And I'm worth it." So what we are witnessing in this text, beloved, it's not just history. We are witnessing, we are seeing a theology of suffering. And what this text is, it's a great case study of how the sovereignty of God blends even with the suffering of a believer, and how that generates prayer.
That's right.
So most of the sermon, I'm going to be addressing the question of, if God is sovereign, what are you praying for? Because a lot of people think, well, if God is sovereign, why even bother to pray? That question never came to their minds. In fact, Peter and John and the early disciples recognized, since God is sovereign, you pray. Because praying isn't, how do I get my own way, as much as it is, that's my dad. And I'm going to talk to him, and we're going to go through this together. Here's point number one, verse 23. Following Christ comes with a cost. When they were released, and these guys were put in jail, They were hauled in before the court. They were threatened. What had happened? They weren't playing by the rules of the world. They'd changed sides. When you change sides, your world won't like it. In John 16, Jesus tells his disciples, and this is in the upper room, this is during the Passover, the night before Jesus died, Jesus said to them, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." That is sobering, beloved, isn't it? Jesus is letting us know that following him is no game. If you follow Jesus, you can expect persecution, expect conflict, expect to be misrepresented, expect to be misunderstood, expect to be called the enemy of the people, even an enemy of God. If the most important thing in your life is for you to have people who will always like you, don't follow Jesus. You can't follow Jesus and gain the approval of the world all at the same time. Following Christ comes with a cost. Why is that? If you live a righteous life, not talking a perfect life, only Jesus did that. But if you follow Jesus, if your life is marked by righteousness, your world will feel judged. They will feel condemned by you. You're not condemning them. They will feel it. And what starts out as ridicule, you know, oh, well, you can't do this. We know. Or you can't say this. Or you can't go there. Or we know, you don't do those things. What starts out as ridicule ends up as persecution. That's our life, beloved. This is what happened to Christ. This is what happens to us. There is a resentment against us when we don't live like the rest of the world and when we don't condone what they do. If someone tries to tell you that if you have enough faith that your problems will fade away, they are lying to you. Jesus never promised ease and comfort in this life. Following Christ means you are out of step with this world. My high school marching band was a pretty big deal. We were big. We were loud. We were good. We were recognized as being one of the best bands in the country. We were invited to the Rose Bowl Parade. We were invited to the Orange Bowl Parade. We were invited, my junior year, we went to a Monday night football game to the national anthem and the halftime show. Of course, one of the things that made us good was the fact that our marching was so crisp and precise. If you were out of step, it was obvious, and you would get called out in such a way that you made certain it never happened again. The pressure for perfection was huge because the standard of that band was high. Well, as followers of Jesus, we don't walk in step with this world because we march to the beat of a different drummer. And the cultural police want to intimidate you. And there are social band leaders who demand you walk in step with them. And if you don't, they're going to call you out. But if you are walking in step with this world, you need to ask yourself, am I even a follower of Jesus? Because if you are a follower of Jesus, you will be out of step with this world, and the world will call you out. In reality, it's a badge of honor. It hurts, but it's a badge of honor. They did it to Peter and John. And when they did it to Peter and John, what did Peter and John do? That's point number two. Here's how to respond to the challenge. This is beautiful. Verses 23 and 24. What did they do? They shared the burden with others. They went to their friends. They reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. If these two giants of the faith, Peter and John, these two apostles who helped write books of the New Testament, shared their burden with other believers, so should you. Of course, this assumes that you have brothers and sisters in your life who will help shoulder those concerns. So I want to ask you a couple of questions. What are you feeling anxious about, even right now? This past week, and maybe even right now, the season of life. What are you just weighed down with, concerned with? What is it that is just you're carrying with you? So secondly, who have you shared that with? Who can you share that with? And who around you can share their concerns with you? Beloved, it is wonderful that we sing together, gather together. It's wonderful that we have events in which we share in those together. It's wonderful that we hear the Word of God together. It is beautiful. I love to watch how you greet each other. Your faces light up when you see somebody haven't seen in a week or even perhaps even longer. The embracing that takes place and the welcoming. It's beautiful. But as followers of Christ, our relationship with one another gets to go deeper than that. We have the privilege of bearing each other's burdens. But we won't do that if you don't share. And we won't do that generally if you don't ask, and if you don't listen, and if you don't care. But we want to know these things. That should be one of the marks of our life together as believers, an intentional desire to know the burdens of one another and ask and pray for one another. Yes. So they not only shared this, but then the response was in verse 24, they prayed with others. When they heard it, verse 24, they lifted up their voices together. I love this. They didn't organize a committee to discuss what threat level this situation arose to. They didn't form a task group and study the threat and report back what evasive actions they ought to take if the Sanhedrin actually acts upon their threats. They prayed. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, anytime you feel prompted to pray, you ought to pray. You know, I think what he's talking about, don't you? You're in a conversation with somebody and they're sharing with you about something that's just happened or something that they think may happen, and you're tempted to say, and this is a good thing to say, I will pray for you. That is good, but you know, even in the moment you feel like, man, I just ought to pray for them right now. Yes. Yes, you should. Pray with them right then. Well, other people might see it. That's all right. It really is. You don't do it for that reason, but it's all right. You know, when someone tells you their dryer isn't working and they're not sure what to do, don't you love it if you can recommend someone you know can fix it, you know is honest, you know is reasonable, and you know is nice? That is You're not intimidated by the fact that their dryer isn't working. You're kind of excited about it because you know they get to meet somebody that you know will help them out. Listen, when someone tells you about a problem that is threatening to capsize the boat of their life, pick up the phone and talk with the Creator. As a follower of Christ, you have access to the top. And that's what they did here. They responded in this way. But they responded in this way, and here's point number three, because they were ready to. And so there's a sense in which point number three ought to come before point number two. But what we see in point number two is this is how they responded to the problem, but the way in which they responded to the problem tells us, hey, wait a minute, they were ready to respond to this situation. There was already some things going on. And this is so instructive for us. Here's how to be ready to respond to the challenges. Well, first of all, as I've kind of pointed out already, we need to be in community with other believers. I'm not going to belabor that point too much since I've already been hammering it, but you need to be in community with other believers. That's called the church. Membership in the church is not primarily for keeping records, but providing a framework for committed relationships whereby we can love and care for one another. And some of you act like you don't need others. And so you don't share anything with others. But when you don't share anything with others, guess what? Others don't share anything with you either. That's not being the church. Peter and John had relationships that they knew they could go to, they could depend on, they could pray with. If Peter and John needed it, so do you. Don't wait for the crisis. Develop those relationships now. How to be ready to respond to the challenge? Not only be in community with others, but know God. Today, churches want to know what works. These believers were focused on who works. Well, that's a big difference. They were ready to pray because they knew who God was. As we heard the choir beautifully remind us, he's the uncreated one. They knew he was creator. Verse 24, sovereign Lord who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. I love that threefold description that states God's creative activity. He made the heavens up there. He made the earth that we're walking on. He made the sea and everything that's in it. That kind of covers it all, you know? Their confidence is in not only God as their creator, but he's sovereign, sovereign Lord. He rules it all. So because of who God is, they know that he is involved in this, and so they pray. And when they pray the scriptures because this situation reminds them of a psalm. Brothers and sisters, I think some of you have a shallow and somewhat flimsy faith because you've not given yourself to knowing God.
Amen.
There's a lot of talk in Christianity about experiencing God and feeling God and sensing God, being moved by God. But from my observation, I think a lot of this is a bunch of fluff and borderline idolatry, because without grasping who God is as he has revealed himself, we assume our views of God are true. But true knowledge of God as he has revealed himself in the Word are the deep pylons of the soul that ground our lives in the storms. These men had deep thoughts of God that gave them deep love for God and deep confidence in God. And so when these threats came at them, there's no sense of panic. They're not freaking out. They know God. And knowing God, they know there's really never a a reason to fret.
That's right.
So they're in community with others. That prepared them for the storm. They know who God is. That prepares them for the threats and for the storm. And how do they know God? Because they know God's word. This is beautiful. What happens when they start praying? The Bible comes out of their mouth. God's word came out of the mouth because God's word was in their hearts. It's one of the major reasons why we study and read God's word. We not only want to think right, we want to pray right. I mean, beloved, there's a sense in which if you get cut, you ought to bleed the Bible. Because without God's word, we will ask God for everything to go the way we want. Without God's word reminding us that we ought to have a God-centeredness to our lives. If we don't have that, we will have a me-centeredness to our lives. We need God's word to give us a proper set of glasses through which we can look at our present challenges. So look at this, middle of verse 25. When they are praying Psalm 2 that we read earlier in the service. Why? Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Why? Why did they do this? What's the point? Do they think this is actually going to work? But when you look carefully at the text, you know that this was taken from Psalm 2, which is a coronation psalm that was used when the king, David, was coronated. The psalm attributed to David is ultimately from God, even as they prayed and said, "Who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit." This came from God. But how is it applied? How did they apply that? Now hold that question for just a second. I'm going to come back to it. How do we normally read the Bible? We are tempted to read the Bible as if it is all about us. We are tempted to put ourselves into situations in the Bible that's not an accurate use of the text. We are tempted to think of ourselves as the good guy. And so anything that bad happens, we think, well, that's happening to our enemies. We don't always realize we're the enemy. For example, we read the story of David and Goliath, and we identify with who? Well, David, of course. He wins. Don't you want to win? And we see all these Goliaths in our life. But we're not David. That's a false reading of the story. We're not the warrior fighting in the valley. We're the cowards who need a champion warrior. We are the ones who need to be rescued. That's who we are in the story. But sin affects us so profoundly that, frankly, we don't see ourselves as we should. We lack self-awareness. We think too high of ourselves. We think too much of ourselves. And at times, we think too little of ourselves. So when we read the Bible, too often we identify with the wrong characters in the story. I've told you before that when we read the story that Jesus told of the publican, who was a really bad sinner, who went to the temple to pray, and the Pharisee, who was a very respectable man, who went to the temple and prayed. And Jesus said that the Pharisee looked at the publican and the Pharisee said, "What? God, I thank you that I'm not like that publican. Look at all the things that I do. And the publican said, without even lifting up his head, he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Amen. And we look at that story, and most of us go, oh, I'm so glad I'm not like that Pharisee. And we just missed the whole point. I've come up with a new worship song. I'm going to request that we sing it next week. It's called, You're So Vain, You Probably Think This Text Is About You. I haven't worked out all the lyrics yet, so give me. Beloved, it is so good. It is so necessary. It is so humbling to just stop and ask God to reveal our blind spots, because we have them. And in this case here, Psalm 2 was about the futility of fighting against the Lord's anointed, because you can't stop God. Do you think that the Sanhedrin had ever read Psalm 2? Yes! And they had no idea they were the enemy. Do you think you could do that? Yeah. So when I challenge you and say, we need to know God's word in order to be prepared for the challenges that come, and so that we need to know how to pray, I mean that we need to rightly know God's word. And that's the case here. These believers knew God's word. They knew they were able to rise above the challenge itself, because they were able to know from the Bible that God was bigger than the challenge. And one of the reasons why some of you get stuck in your challenges and feel like you're slogging through quicksand is because your own view of life is so small. Your view of life is small, and therefore your view of your life is too big. All you see is the immediate situation. All you think about is, how can you get relief in this moment right now? All you want to do is get this thing over with. But what God's word does is it takes you up to 30,000 feet, and it shows you there's a whole lot more going on here than what you can know. And that is what the second psalm does. It gives these believers perspective. Yes, there's a threat against Peter and John, and it's a legitimate threat, but there's more going on than that. And so if Peter and John are able to realize, well, yeah, they're threatening us, but this really isn't about us. They're threatening us because of who we represent. Actually, the Sanhedrin, they hate Jesus. That's where the battle is. That's what the issue is about. We love God, and frankly, they hate God. So they're acting out on us what they want to do to God. But taking on God by threatening us in a battle is something they'll never win. And because of that, it's a battle we don't even have to fight. What a relief for them. How else can you be prepared for the storm that's coming? Verses 27 and 28, all right? Know what God has done. Here is how the word of God informed their prayers. They knew what God had done. They knew what Psalm 2 said. They knew that this psalm was fulfilled in Jesus. They know that God planned for Herod and Pontius Pilate, that is the kings of the earth, and the peoples being the Gentiles and the Israelites. They knew that there was a plot established from before the foundation of the earth against Jesus, and all of what happened, all of this rebellion, all of that happened to Jesus. Look at verse 28. Was whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So the persecution of Jesus was predestined by God. And what Peter and John and the other believers did is they read Psalm 2, realized, you know what, this is all God's plan. He has got all of this in control. And the fact that God had ordained even that these evil decisions of the people would be overruled by God for his purposes, it did not discourage them from praying. They looked at Psalm number 2 and they said, wow, God really does rule over all. This is incredible. Therefore, we ought to pray.
Amen.
I hope you get this, beloved. The sovereignty of God over all things does not discourage us from praying. Rightfully understood, it encourages us to pray. The believers did not gather together and say, well, look, God is sovereign. He's established his plan. He's predestined what will take place. Doesn't really matter whether or not we pray. Whatever will be, will be. We're just a cogs in the machine. No. They said, hey, look, God is sovereign. He rules. He controls all things. He ordained that the evil intentions and actions of these rulers be carried out in a way to accomplish his plan to save sinners. Let's pray that God will do the same thing in this situation. Beloved, if you believe what the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God and therefore the doctrine of predestination, and people try to tell you that that must mean, well, you don't pray then, or you won't share Christ, or that means you won't send missionaries, I think you can see from this text, that just isn't true. Jesus taught predestination. Jesus knew the plan. Jesus was carrying out the plan. And Jesus prayed. I mean, the fact that he knew what was going to happen and even ordained it to happen didn't slow down his prayer life. Know what God has done. Don't be afraid of these things. Verses 29 and 30, lean on God. Lean on God now. And in verses 29 and 30, we really get to the heart of their prayer. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. God, they're saying we can't speak in the name of Jesus. And we know you have a problem with that. By praying this way, they were agreeing with what God had already established. The name of Jesus is the name above all names. Jesus is the only means by which we can be saved. No one can be forgiven of their sin or made a child of God unless they come to faith in Christ alone. Not trusting in their own righteousness, not trusting in their religion, not trusting in their morality, trusting in Christ alone, because only Christ can live the life you didn't live and die the death you cannot die. Jesus lived a perfect life in our place, died a perfect death in our place. He paid for the sins of every single person who would ever believe in him. And to tell people that you cannot say that you cannot believe that, would be an attempt to defy the plan of God that he has predestined that people come to faith in Christ by hearing about him and what Christ has done. And so the disciples are saying, God, we know that you're going to respond to this because this matters to you.
That's right.
What are they doing? They're leaning on God. By praying, they are leaning on God. By praying, they're expressing their dependency upon God. God, we are asking for you to act in such a way that addresses their threats, not just to us, but to the gospel. And then what you see there in verses 29 and 30 also is that realize that this is about God and not you. What do they pray for? They prayed for what is important to them.
That's right.
They didn't pray for their comfort. They don't even pray for the deliverance from the trial, even though it wouldn't have been wrong if they did. They prayed for courage to face the present opposition so that the message of the gospel would continue to spread.
How do you think Peter and John would have responded? In view of this, how do you think Peter and John would have responded if they were diagnosed with cancer? Would their ultimate concern be, God, I got to be healed? Or would you think their ultimate concern would be, God, share the gospel in my life? Praying for healing is fine. I think you should do that. But there's something bigger. It's the gospel. What do? They asked for boldness to keep preaching God's word, because boldness to keep preaching God's word was more important to them than their comfort. In fact, in verse 29, they call themselves servants. The word there means slave. It's a bond slave. They have removed all rights from their lives. Instead of saying, "Why, we didn't sign up for this. We didn't know this was going to happen. Jesus, what happened? You know, you're not treating us very well." No. Their lives are entirely yielded to Christ for whatever he wants, and they realize that this event, like their lives, is not about themselves, but ultimately about God and the advancement of his kingdom. They're praying just like Jesus taught them to pray, didn't they? Your kingdom come, your will be done. If God answered all the prayers that you prayed today, what would happen? If God answered every single prayer that you prayed so far today, what would happen? Would anyone come to faith in Christ? Have you prayed about that? Would the gospel be preached and understood with clarity? Would our church look more like Jesus? Or would you just have a nice day? If God answered all of your prayers that you prayed today, would you sin less today? Or would you just simply have more stuff? If God answered all of your prayers today, would our missionaries see more gospel fruit? Or will you just pass a test? Or win a game? Or get a date? Realize, beloved, this whole world isn't about you.
That's right.
It's about God. And when you get that figured out, your life has the purpose and the focus and the joy that it was intended to have. And the fruit of all of this, verse 31, is they pressed on boldly. And when they had prayed, verse 31, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. God answered their prayer. What a beautiful assurance. They might be on the wrong side of the officials. They might be on the wrong side of culture. They might be on the wrong side of society police. But they were on the right side of God, and that's all that matters. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. And when you talk with God and you understand his word, the threats of this world, they just don't have any Velcro in them to stick against you anymore. If you've never come to faith in Christ, if, as Dylan was telling us this morning, that this was all just for him for a long time, just going through motions. Or perhaps you're trying to figure out what all of this means. I've tried to think this week of how you would respond to this sermon, because it's got to sound like something from Mars. So let me try to put it this way for you. We all live in a sin-cursed world. You are part of it, just like everybody else is a part of it. Things are broken. You are broken. You live with broken people. You live with a level of anxiety like everybody else, because this world is in rebellion against God. And I'm curious for you to think with me, how do you try to respond to the brokenness of your own life? What do you do when you come up against situations that are too big for you to handle? You don't know where to turn. That's a good question for you to consider. What I'm hoping that you will think about is that is the result of living in this world. And because we are in rebellion to God, life isn't the way it was intended to be. Right. And that anxiety that you have, that frustration that you have, not being able to control everything in your world, that's actually a mercy of God to drive you to seek Him, to trust Him, to look to Him. And I'm glad you're hearing this. We want to help you with that. We want to help you understand how you can know God, and that is only through Christ. If you are a follower of Christ, if you've come to faith in Christ, how are you responding to the angst in your life? Have you set aside God's word, and in exchange for that, you've just been trying to figure out a plan of action in which you can take back control of your schedule, take back control of your money, take back control of those relationships? And have you just forfeited how God has put those things into your life to draw you into a deeper trust in Him? Have you invited people into your life to speak God's word to you, to encourage you? You can pray for. By God's grace, we need to be a people who are not focused upon what works, but in love with and trust in the one who works. And our prayer life will reveal which one of those we really believe. Will you pray with me? Sovereign Lord, You made the heaven and the earth and the sea. and everything that is in them. You are God. You are Creator. We are creation. We need you.
Yes.
It is good that we need you. It is right that we need you. It is good and right for us to love you and to trust you. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are here today with weights and burdens that they feel as if their boat might go over. I pray for them that they will lean on you, that they will invite into their life brothers and sisters to pray for them and encourage them. They will lean on your promises, and that even in the midst of their weakness, find your strength. In the midst of their insecurity, find your Spirit who holds them together and sustains them and gives them hope and confidence. I pray that you will help us as a people to just get out of ourselves and be concerned about one another and take the time to listen to one another and have our hearts stretched in love for one another. We know that as we love one another, that's when the world sees we're yours. I pray for those who are here today who have not yet come to faith in Christ, that these truths will speak to their hearts, that there will be within them something awakens that gives them a longing to know more, a hungering and thirsting that is not satisfied by this world. I pray that you'll bring them to Jesus. And Lord, even this week, help us as a body to look more like Jesus, even as we care for one another, because we are cared so much for by him. In his name we pray. Amen.